following message is presented by Erie Evangelical Free Church in Erie, Illinois. We are a church that exists for the good of our community and are proud to share the gospel of Jesus Christ as we seek to know Him and make Him known.
On December 17th, 1903, Wilbur and Orville Wright conducted the first powered, sustained, and controlled flight. Now to us, we hear that, we're like, yeah, we know that, right? That's great, because there's airplanes all over the place. But we got to remember, what they did was incredible. Because flying machines, the idea of people flying, was an idea that had been around for a long time. In fact, 400 years earlier, Leonardo da Vinci had written up plans and drawn sketches of an actual flying machine. So for 400 years, this idea had been around, but had never been achieved. Until 1903. During those 400 years, there were many people who mocked the idea of flight. There were many who thought it was an impossible dream. And yet today, you could walk across the United States in a matter of several months. You can drive it in a few days, or you can fly it in mere hours. All because two brothers raised the bar and showed what was possible. This idea of raising the bar, this is something that Jesus is going to do in this next passage in the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to raise the bar of the blessings and the expectations of his disciples, showing what it looks like to live in relation to his kingdom. And the question that we have to ask ourselves when we look at a passage like this and we think about Jesus raising the bar is, are we content in our faith to live out the bare minimum? Have we made the bare minimum enough for us? Or do we celebrate the raised bar of faithful living? Well, again, today we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 48. And usually when we talk about these passages, or you hear this passage taught or preached, a lot of times we tear this passage apart into several different ideas and different thoughts. And we look at the plethora of great teachings in any one section of this passage. But that's not what we're going to do today. Today, we don't want to miss the forest for the trees. So we're going to highlight Jesus' main focus as we look at this large passage. And the whole idea of Jesus raising the bar starts with the reality, the truth, that Jesus says in verses 17 through 20, that the law is fulfilled. The law is fulfilled. Verses 17 through 20 of Matthew chapter 5 says this. Jesus says, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says the law is fulfilled. In these verses, he's going to make really three distinct statements. The first comes in verse 17. Verse 17, he simply says that he has fulfilled the law. Right? "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law, but to fulfill." And so Jesus fulfills the law. Well, what's that mean? It means that Jesus has and will perfectly keep the law. He practices a perfect obedience. He teaches the law perfectly. He completes all the requirements of the Old Testament and the Old Testament law. He himself is the perfect sacrifice that is demanded by the law. In other words, Jesus is the one who will perfectly keep the law. He fulfills the law. Sounds good, right? We like this part? Okay, Jesus fulfilled the law. That's awesome. Okay, but then you get to verse 18 and 19. And the second statement Jesus makes is he says, he fulfills the law, but second, he says the law remains. The law remains. We don't like this one. The law remains. He says, for truly I tell you, right? Truly, the word he uses there in the Greek is the word amen. We like to think of that as a Jesus word. It's not a Jesus word. It has nothing to do with Jesus. Amen is a word that means truly. It's a word that means this is true, right? It's similar to today. We would go, seriously. No joke. For real. That's the word truly. Why do we use it at the end of prayers? Because we say, yes, we believe and we declare that this is true. So amen. He says, I truly, like, don't miss this. This is absolutely true. He says, perfection is still required. He says, I haven't abolished the law. I haven't done away with it. It's still here. Perfection is required. To be made right with God, you and I would have to be perfect. The reality remains that if we sin, if you sin, if I sin, if any one of us sins in any way, shape, or form, even the smallest little white lie, or whatever the smallest sin you can possibly think of, commit that, you have separated yourself from God for all of eternity. Why? Because that's what the law says. Perfection is still required. The law remains. Jesus says, I have fulfilled the law, not to do away with it, because the law still remains. Then in verse 20, he gives us a third statement. And he says, listen, yes, I fulfilled the law. It still remains. Your calling is to live an inside-out righteousness. He says, this is how you become a part of this. You live an inside-out righteousness. Watch what he says. Verse 24, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. Scribes and Pharisees were the best at keeping the law. Right? They knew the law inside out, forwards, backwards. They were better at keeping the law than you and I could ever hope to be. They were great at doing the stuff that the Bible tells them to do. The problem is that they failed at the heart level. So what Jesus says is if your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, not that you must do more than them, not that you must be better than them, but that your heart needs to be right where they failed. Let's say you have a friend who lives in Chicago, right? And you know that if you go out, you hop on 88, you drive for an hour and 45 minutes at 70 miles an hour, take the next exit, your friend lives right down the street. And you know you can do that every single day and you will always get at your friend's house. And so today you think, well, I'm gonna go visit my friend. So you go out to 88 and you jump on 88 West. You drive exactly 70 miles an hour for exactly an hour and 45 minutes. You take that next exit, you don't go down the street. Will you arrive at your friend's house? Nope, why not?
You went west.
You did everything right. You did everything exactly how you were supposed to do it. The problem was your aim was off. See, it's not about driving 70 for an hour and 45 minutes. If your aim is off, it doesn't matter what you did. The application of this is very, very simple. The Old Testament law, everything you read in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, it remains binding on you and me today. We still have to abide by the priestly commands. We still have to make sacrifices of animals for intentional, for unintentional, and for national sins. We still have to avoid bacon. I thought I'd hear more groans. We still have to avoid bacon and shellfish and polyester cloth. We have to keep the law perfectly because our God is still a perfect, holy God. Is he not? He is. We have to keep the law perfectly unless. unless we accept Jesus' offer to fulfill the law on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, the author of Hebrews says, "For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified." That one offering is Jesus. It's Jesus fulfilling the law and being sacrificed in our place. And when we surrender ourselves to him, we are sanctified. We are made forever right with our God. Not because of what we've done, but because of who he is. Because Jesus perfectly fulfilled the entire law, we can be united with him and we can have the law fulfilled on our behalf. Paul says it in Ephesians like this, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." You who were far away, if you had any sin, if you had any impurity, if you had even the slightest thing in you that was not perfectly good and holy and true, you were separated from God. But by that perfect blood of Jesus Christ, you were brought near. Because Jesus left the throne of heaven to be born into this world, to walk on the dirt and the mud and all of the filth that this world has to offer, and did it perfectly without ever sinning, without any error, without any impurity, living the perfect life that you and I were created to live but fail at daily, then he could be the atoning sacrifice, shedding his perfect blood on the cross to pay the penalty for our impurity, to wash us clean by dying the death that you and I deserve to die, so that on that third day he could rise victoriously and deliver us from sin and death once and for all and forever and ever. So that when we stand in before the Lord in judgment, we are not judged by how well we kept the law. None of us want that. But we're judged by how perfectly our Savior kept the law. We are made holy. One of the great joys of the Christian faith is that Jesus has made you holy. Jesus has made us holy. We are now holy. Listen, in a moment, we're going to discuss how we live out that holiness. But we have to start with this reminder that we are God's people and we are made holy and welcomed into his presence, not because of what we have done or what we can offer, but because of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and how perfectly he has fulfilled the law on our behalf. So do we rejoice? Do we rejoice that the law has been fulfilled? Do we rejoice that the law has not simply been set aside so that we can try to figure out how we can be good enough for our God? Do we rejoice that God has made his standard known and that Christ has fulfilled it on our behalf? The law is fulfilled. And the fact that Jesus fulfilled the law has two lasting effects. And the first we find in verse 21 through 47, where we find that our restrictions are removed. Our restrictions are removed. Okay, in this passage, in these verses, we're given six examples. Not an exhaustive list. Jesus isn't saying this is everything. He's giving us six examples of the inside-out righteousness he's just talked about in verse 20, right? Remember, verse 20 says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the scribes," right? Unless your heart is fully and completely committed to me, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. No matter how well you keep the letter of the law, no matter how good you do, you will be impure. So you got to live this inside-out righteousness. And here's how you do it. And what should stand out as we look at these verses is the repeated phrase. And if you've read this passage, you understand this repeated phrase. He says, "You have heard it said, but I tell you." And what Jesus is going to do here is he's not going to do away with God's holiness. He's not going to abolish the law. He's going to raise the bar. Watch, and we're just going to read several parts of this. We're going to start in verse 21. Where Jesus says, here's what the inside-out righteousness looks like. He said, you have heard that it was said to our ancestors, do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says, you fool, will be subject to hellfire. You go down to verse 27. He says, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. Verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce. But I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife, except in a case of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. Verse 33, again, you have heard it said, it was said to our ancestors, you must not break your oath, but you must keep your oaths to the Lord. But I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, because it is God's throne, or by earth, because it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. Verse 38, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. Verse 43, you have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now again, six examples. You have heard it said, but I tell you. Jesus raises the bar. He says, what you have heard in the law is the bare minimum. If you love me, if you follow me, if your heart is right, you're not worried about keeping the bare minimum. You're coming to this raised bar. Okay, quick question. The raised bar, doesn't that feel like more work? Is it easier to not commit adultery or not look lustfully? It's easier to just not commit adultery. The Pharisees and the scribes had it easier. Okay, how does this lead us then to say that our restrictions are removed? Right? If it's harder to live according to this raised bar that Christ is setting, how does that mean our restrictions are removed? That's a great question, and I'm glad you asked. Let's talk about it. The righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, that commitment to the law, to you keeping the law, making sure you live according to the law, required more and more and more and more acts of obedience in order to please God and to make themselves acceptable before God. Right? If you're going to live by the law, you have to do more and more to protect yourself against breaking it. In Matthew 23, Jesus talks about the Pharisees. And this is what he says about them and about their law keeping. He says, they tie up heavy loads that are hard to carry and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves aren't willing to lift a finger to move them. And he says this in verse 5, they do everything to be seen by others. Everything they do is to be seen by others. They want to be seen by God because they're so good, but they also want others to see them. That's what their acts of righteousness are all about. In Christ, on the other hand, all our attempts to be holy are fulfilled by him. See, we don't adhere to extra rules and extra laws that try to keep us away from breaking the law. All that complexity is removed. All the complexity of all the rules and all the laws is removed. But here's the thing. It's replaced by this very simple thing. It's replaced by the simplicity of loving God, loving Christ, surrendering to the Holy Spirit, and loving others as Christ has loved you. That's all the law and all the prophets. That's way easier than memorizing the first five books of the Bible, isn't it? See, all the restrictions of you can't eat this and you can't eat that and you can't do this, it's all removed. Because our call is not to do X, Y, and Z and hope we've done enough to be good enough before God. Instead, we're free to simply love God and love others. When we do that, we fulfill all of his commands and all of his holiness. That means that we don't have to spend time in God's word. You don't have to read the Bible. But we get to, because we love Christ. It means we don't have to give financially to kingdom work. We can call all of our stuff ours. It's mine. I decide what I do with it. That's fine. You don't have to give financially. But we get to when we truly love Christ above all else. It means we don't have to put others before ourselves. You can be the most selfish person on the face of the earth. But we get to think about others. We get to serve and love others before ourselves when we love Christ above all else. See, the restrictions are removed and a greater freedom is given. The restrictive structures that focus on me, what I do, what I can offer, my righteousness, my work, all of that is removed. We're free to love the Lord and love others. Listen, how do we view the instructions and commands of God's word? I'm not saying the restrictions are removed, so we don't have to ever think about scripture because we can do whatever we want. No, we'll talk about that in a second. But do we look at God's commands in our lives and go, oh, God's making me do this and he's making me do that and I have to do this or else he'll be upset with me? Or do we see in it the joy and the peace and the freedom that we have when we live as Christ has called us to live and allowed us to live in his kingdom? Because the law is fulfilled, our restrictions are removed. The second effect of Jesus fulfilling the law is that it shows us that now our law is perfect. Our law is perfect. Verse 48, this passage ends with a very simple verse. He says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay, here's something we have to understand about this verse. If you go back and you look at the Greek language, grammatically, the structure of this sentence is really hard to translate into English and to get the nuance of what it means. Because to be perfect, the call here to be perfect, first of all, it's plural. It's not about an individual. It's about we, the followers of Christ. Number two, it carries a sense of a command. He's not saying, listen, if you don't have anything else to do or you don't have a better option, be perfect. No, he says, you, church, believers, all of my disciples, be perfect. But here's where it gets interesting. The word be perfect here in the Greek language is future tense. It's future tense. So some of your Bibles will actually translate this, you will be perfect. And this goes back to the old translation of you shall be perfect. It's future tense. It is an instruction for you and me to live out God's perfect love in this life. It is a command to seek him above all else, to seek his righteousness before all else. But it's also a promise of what you and I will be. It's a promise of who we will be in him. Right? To misrepresent this verse and to take it and say, well, it's all about activity. We have to be perfect. So I got to do everything right and I have to get everything perfectly. All that does is put us back under the Pharisaic law. The law of the Pharisees that said, if you want to please God, you have to do this and you have to do this and you have to do this and make yourself good enough or else. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about an outward obedience. He's talking about a striving towards the perfection that we will achieve in our eternity with our perfect Heavenly Father. Now, again, every disciple of Jesus Christ has as his or her desire, aim for, they're pressing towards perfection in grace and in holiness. We want to be everything and everyone God has called us to be. But this side of eternity, you and I will never get there. We won't make it. Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through 14. You remember, he says, "Not that I have already achieved the goal or am already perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of it, because I also have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus." Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Paul was really good. He's like, listen, I'm not perfect. I see God's perfection and I'm going to strive towards it because I love Jesus, because I want to be who he has called me to be. I'm not going to get there this side of eternity, but I'm going to chase it with everything I have. We are given the same calling. We are to chase that perfection, but this is an impossibility in our flesh. So we rely on Christ to mold us and to shape us in this life until we are perfected in the eternal presence of God, which is promised to us. You ever heard the old saying, practice makes perfect? That's a lie. Practice makes perfect. It's a lie. You know anybody who's perfect at anything? No. And I know people who practice some stuff a lot. But you never get perfect. You get closer to perfect. Practice gets us closer to perfect. Practice makes better. But you're never perfect. I know all of you are going, well, I know somebody who thinks they're perfect. Well, that's a whole other conversation for another day. We're not going to get into it. Practice makes us better, not perfect. But here's the thing. Jesus doesn't say here, hey, you're going to fail. It's okay. Don't worry about it. I still love you. Does he? No. Now, when we fail, Jesus still loves us. There is no way you can fail in this life if you love Jesus that he will cease to love you. There's nothing you can do that can make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do that can make God love you less. But Jesus' call here isn't, hey, it's okay. Don't worry about your sin because I love you. No, he's still calling us to perfection. But again, this is not a matter of outward obedience. It's a matter of inward orientation. It's to make his perfect law flowing from his perfect love the everything of our hearts. And when that happens, outward obedience follows. If our hearts are aligned with God's law and God's love, his grace, his mercy, outward obedience will follow. The opposite is not true. Doing the right stuff won't change your heart. But a changed heart will lead us to right action. So the question really is, what does it look like for us to develop that perfect inside-out righteousness? And maybe you hear that, you're like, that's great. I don't know how to get there. Let me give you two good starting points if this is a struggle for you. And first, these two starting points assume that you have surrendered and submitted your life to Jesus Christ. Right? Because if you haven't done that, none of this matters. Your heart will never be right. You will constantly be fighting against the Lord. I'm going to tell you, you'll lose that every time. But assuming we've made that commitment in our lives to surrender and submit to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, how do we grow in a desire for perfect inside-out righteousness? First is this, we must recognize the wretchedness of sin. Recognize the wretchedness of sin. See, most of us who love Jesus and still continue to sin, do it for one reason, because we don't think our sin is that bad. We don't think it's really that big a deal. We minimize the wretchedness of our sin. And so we keep coming back to it, because if it's not that bad, then who cares? It's not that big a deal. I can keep doing this. Jesus still loves me. I'm fine. Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, the one who conceals his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them will find mercy. So you got to recognize the wretchedness of sin. It says the one who conceals sin, the one who says, ah, it's not that big a deal. Nobody look. Keep my sin back here. We'll be good. So you conceal sin, you will not prosper. But when you realign your heart, when we realign our hearts with God's love, God's grace, God's mercy, God's truth, right? When we confess our sin, when we agree with God that we are sinful, and then when we live out a faithfulness to him by renouncing our sin, leaving it behind, repenting, turning away from sin, turning back to the Lord. That's when we find that inside out righteousness, because it's no longer about, well, I'm just not going to sin anymore. I'm just not going to do that anymore. I don't care how great a willpower you think you have, that's never going to be enough. It's not until we recognize how wretched our sin is, we confess it, we leave it behind, we renounce it, and we run to Christ, and we develop that inside out righteousness. But that's where we have to start. We have to recognize the wretchedness of our sin. And second, we delight in our sacrifice. We delight in our sacrifice. Because here's the thing. You want to leave unrighteousness behind? Again, why do we continue on in unrighteousness? Because we don't think it's that bad and we like it. If we didn't like it, we wouldn't continue to choose it. Something about it draws us to it. So we must recognize the wretchedness of it, but then we have to delight in our sacrifice to leave behind something we like, something we want, something we think we deserve. See, sacrifice is not about what we give up. Sacrifice is how we serve. Watch how Jesus does this in John chapter 13, verses 12 through 17. Jesus has just washed his disciples' feet. Starting verse 12, it says, when Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer clothing, he reclined again and said to them, do you know what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're speaking rightly since this is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done for you. Truly, I tell you, a servant is not greater than his master, and a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Jesus says, a servant is not greater than his master. He says, I am your master, and I am serving you who are below me. I am serving, I am sacrificing my position, my standing, whatever thoughts people may have about me, because that doesn't matter. I'm going to serve you. I will give up all of this. And again, he's leading towards his sacrifice. He's going to give up his life, the only life that ever deserved not to be put to death. And he says, I'm going to lay this down to serve you. And he did that with the joy in what was being accomplished. See, for you and me as well, our joy in giving up unrighteousness, giving up sinfulness, giving up the wretchedness of our sin, we find a joy in what God is going to do. The joy is not in our reward, what I get. The joy is in God's work and what he will accomplish. We recognize the wretchedness of sin and we delight in our sacrifice. Listen, do we seek perfection in how our lives appear? Do we seek a perfection in what we do, hoping that will somehow make a connection to the way that our hearts are aligned? Or do we pursue Christ-likeness in a complete and total devotion to our God, that we might love him and serve those around us? Listen, it's not uncommon in our culture and in our world to run into well-intentioned religious folks who operate with this idea that they believe the teachings of Jesus, so rules no longer apply to them. They've been forgiven. So they can do whatever makes them happy. They can do whatever feels good, whatever they want to do, regardless of what God's word says. This idea that, no, here's the bare minimum. I've achieved the bare minimum, and that's enough. And it's a tempting approach to the Christian life, isn't it? It's tempting to go, okay, I trust Jesus. I'm good. I don't have to do anything else ever again. Forget that raised bar stuff. I want to live down here. The problem is it leaves us with a useless, powerless, and empty faith. Instead, we recognize the reality of the law, that it, in its fullness, is necessary for us to be good enough, for us to be made perfect before God by our efforts. If you and I want to be our own savior, God says, go for it. Here's what you got to do. And while that law remains in effect over those who attempt to be their own saviors, it is a law that has already been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. So that those of us who surrender to him are freed from the law and freed to pursue a better law, a perfect law, a law that is perfect and leads us into the perfection of our God and King. So church family, may we rejoice in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who fulfilled the law. Not just because he redeems us from sin and death, although we celebrate that, but because he has called us into something much greater than the laws of activity could ever offer us. Let us remember that he alone is worthy, that he alone is truly righteousness, that he alone is our Savior. And with this truth constantly before us, may we keep the perfected law of loving God and loving others as we walk through this world as ambassadors for the kingdom of our King. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you have given us the law. You have given us the truth we need in order to be good enough to stand before you. You've also shown us through your word how we can never achieve that. How we are terrible gods and incapable saviors. So Father, we fall before you. We repent of our sin and we thank you for the blessing and the gift of Jesus Christ, who did what we could not do. His perfect life, sacrificial death, victorious resurrection, and complete deliverance from ourselves and to your presence. And Father, as we think on these things, may we walk into the week ahead, seeking your perfection, giving everything we can to be perfect before you. And may we not get lost in rules and regulations that lead us to self-defeat. But may our hearts be given fully and completely, perfectly to you. And may our words and deeds and thoughts pour out of those perfected hearts, drawing us to you and pointing others to you. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your love, for your grace, and for your mercy. Lord, it is in your great and your awesome name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's message. If you'd like more information about Erie Evangelical Free Church or our ministries, please visit www.eriefree.com or join us in person at 1409 16th Avenue, Erie, Illinois.